We'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12, and the title of this message is, You Were Running Well. As you're turning there to Galatians 5, it's worth noting that the Christian life is oftentimes and very frequently referred to and pictured as a race. Maybe the most common verse that pictures the Christian life as a race is Hebrews 12:1, which says this, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And of course, this race requires endurance because this race is no 100-meter dash. This is a marathon of a race. It requires a good beginning. It requires a good middle leg. And it requires that we also finish the race well. And the reality is that typically we start well. We first hear the gospel concerning Christ. We first come under conviction for our sin. We understand that Christ paid the penalty for that sin upon the cross. And we put all of our faith in Him. And we trust in Him entirely. And in that moment, the burden of our sin is lifted off our shoulders. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and fills us. We don't even know very much at that point in time. We just know that Jesus loves us, that our sin is forgiven. We don't know anything about sanctification. We don't even know what the word means. We don't even maybe know what the word justification means. But we know we're saved, reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And at that time, the Spirit begins to work in our lives. He begins to conform us into the image of Christ. We're not necessarily even trying very hard to grow, but we're hearing the word preached. And truth is coming to our mind. It's coming to our heart. And we're beginning to understand the truth of God's word. We're beginning to understand His ways, how it is that we're to live. And we see the Spirit sovereignly working in our lives to conform us into the very image of Christ. But then somewhere along the way, an influence might come in, a persuasion, a teaching. Maybe it's that we begin to hold the tools of sanctification and employ them. And we begin to rely on our own ability to employ them. We begin to master theology. We begin to read our Bibles daily. We begin to pursue a vibrant prayer life. We begin to read books on the mortification of sin. And slowly, maybe sometimes, over time, we drift away from a reliance upon the very Spirit of God to a reliance upon our own ability to use the tools of sanctification to bring about our own spiritual growth, our own sanctification. And so over time, we need to recalibrate and come back to the truth of the gospel and come back to the reality of the Holy Spirit being in us and empowering us, that it's His work to sanctify us, that what we do in the Christian life is in His power by His divine enablement. Because we typically start well, but somewhere along the way, we can get off track, we can lose sight of the prize. We can be distracted from the race that is set before us. And that's certainly true in the case of the Galatians. The Galatians had started very well. Paul had showed up. He had arrived. He had preached Christ to them, made Christ publicly portrayed as crucified before them. They had come to believe in Christ and to trust in Christ. They were catapulted into the Christian life and began to run by the power of the Spirit. And they began to live the Christian life out. And then over time, a persuasion came into that church. A teaching came into that church. They were derailed. They were led off track. They were taken to a different race. And they were running that leg. And had been distracted. Their beginning was good. But somewhere along the way, somewhere in the middle of the race, they got off track. And that's why this epistle is here. To recalibrate them. To center them back on Christ. And to center them back upon the freedom they have in him. Paul has been heralding the freedom of the Christian life. He heralded it loud and clear in Galatians 5:1 when he said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And we looked at that last time, that freedom there is freedom from the old covenant law. That it's not the freedom to do whatever it is that we want. It's not even our Christian liberty to use in a selfish way, but it's freedom to glorify God and to serve others. And so Paul has been heralding that freedom. And you might ask the question, why is it that Paul is so concerned about our freedom? Why does he defend our freedom so zealously? And the answer is because that's the plane on which real spiritual growth takes place. Legalism kills spiritual growth. Freedom in Christ, freedom from the law, freedom to live in the power of the Spirit is the plane on which real sanctification takes place. Real spiritual growth. And that's why Paul has been so vigorously laboring to defend, to protect, and to guard the freedom of the Christian in Christ. So what I want to do is just read this passage, verses 7 through 12, and we're going to see what this passage contributes to the freedom that we have in Christ. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7, it says this: "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Strong words, inspired words by the Apostle Paul. So as we come to this text, what I want to show you or draw out from this passage are five principles for running well in the Christian life. Five principles for running well in the Christian life. And the first principle that I want you to see in verse 7 is obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Look at verse 7. Paul says there, "You were running well." They were in the process of running well, but the very fact that Paul is saying this here gives evidence to the fact that they had gotten off track. Running well was a past tense reality, and Paul has been exhorting them and rebuking them for the fact that they had gotten off track. Running well could really be understood as running obediently, because it goes on to say, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" They were no longer obeying the truth, and so whatever had come in, whatever persuasion it was luring them away from the truth. They were running well. Galatians 3:3 says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" They had begun by the Spirit, and they were initially running by the Spirit, even initially seeking to be perfected by the Spirit, but they had gotten off track. They had a good start. They were running well, but then something happened. Look what Paul says there. He says, "Who hindered you?" And the reality is that Paul is trying to put in the minds of the Galatians, the very ones who had come to them and were now hindering them. They were to mark them out. They were to identify those who had brought this persuasion. They were to clearly mark them out. Paul wanted them to have these Judaizers clearly set in their minds. The word "hindered" there means to cut into. And there's really a double entendre happening here. The Galatians were running well until the Judaizers had cut into them with their message concerning circumcision. Again, the imagery here is racing imagery. The Judaizers had cut them off. The Galatians were running well. They were on the race set before them, running by the power of the Spirit. And the Galatians, the Judaizers rather, came in and had cut them off. But the Galatians didn't even see it for what it was. They thought these Judaizers were there to help them. They didn't realize that they were being cut off and drawn away from the truth. They believed the Judaizers were there to assist them. They may have even believed that as they were running and these Judaizers cut in on them, that it was their fault. And they were apologizing to the Judaizers. The reality is the Judaizers had cut them off and led them down another path, taken them off the race. They had made a wrong turn. And so Paul asks, who hindered you? It's a rhetorical question. Who is it that hindered you? You know who it is, Galatians. We might beg the question, hindered from what? From obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. And back in Galatians 2:14, the truth or the gospel is referred to as the truth of the gospel. When Peter was not being straightforward as it relates to the gospel, Paul said, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So from obeying the truth here is obeying the truth of the gospel. They were not obeying the gospel itself. You might expect Paul to emphasize believing the truth of the gospel, not obeying it, but the gospel must be obeyed. In other words, it has implications for how we live after coming to faith in Christ. Obedience to the gospel isn't just required in terms of a proper response to the gospel at salvation. It is true, the gospel is a command. It's a command to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. But it also requires living in a manner that is consistent with the implications of the gospel. That is, living in light of the freedom of the gospel. In other words, legalism is disobedience. It's sin. And of course, disobedience to the gospel has consequences. It has eternal consequences for those who reject Christ. And it has consequences for believers who fail to live out its full implications for their freedom. For the believer who gets lured away into legalism, they're going to have their spiritual growth stifled. It suffocates spiritual growth. Legalism removes from the plant of the believer all that it needs to grow and to thrive. It removes the water and the sunlight and the fertilizer and everything that is necessary for the believer to thrive in Christ. It stifles real spiritual growth and may even betray a false convert. When one gets trapped up into legalism, it may actually give the evidence that they were never truly saved, that they never truly trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so the Galatians had moved away and had been hindered, cut into, cut off from obeying the gospel, the truth of the gospel. There is obviously a relationship between faith and obedience. An important relationship between faith and obedience. Faith is the root and obedience is the fruit. Faith is the root and obedience the fruit. Obedience is that which pours out from or results from true, genuine, saving faith. In fact, twice Paul calls it the obedience of faith. That is, the obedience proceeding from or resulting from faith. Listen to Romans 1:5. He says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The obedience of faith, obedience resulting from and proceeding from faith. And the same is said in Romans 16:26, but now is manifested, referring to the mystery, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And so obedience and faith are important ingredients, in some senses inseparable, because obedience gives evidence to genuine saving faith. And the Galatians had moved away from obeying the truth, obeying the gospel. The gospel, again, is not just something that we believe upon coming to Christ, but it's something that must be obeyed as we live in Him. Really, the Galatians had a good beginning. They were running well. They had begun by the Spirit, and they were initially progressing by the Spirit, but they were lured away from living out their freedom in Christ. And obviously, the same is true for any of us. All of us, at one time or another, have been lured away from living in light of the grace of the gospel. All of us have at some point in time moved away from relying upon the Spirit in our sanctification and have resorted to self-reliance and self-dependence. We can start well, but we can easily get off track. And that's why we need to continually recalibrate to the gospel and its implications for how we live. You might say, well, what hinders us? Obviously, legalism. Paul has been dealing with legalism in this epistle. We can easily get to the place where we're making application law. We're setting up a man-made standard of righteousness that we then have to raise up and live up to. And when we fail to live up to it, we're under its condemnation. And when we're living up to it, we think that we're walking in holiness and obedience, but nevertheless, it's our own man-made, fabricated application of Scripture. We've made it law, and it has taken out the work of the Spirit in our lives. We can so easily focus more on what we're doing or not doing instead of on what Christ has done. That might be one of the most difficult challenges as you come to the Lord in prayer and you can't seem to get yourself out of the way of your prayer life. You're so aware of your own shortcoming, your own sin, your own failure that you can't even get the plane off the ground when you pray because you're in the way of yourself. We need to dwell on Christ and what He has done. We come boldly to God because of Christ on account of His name and His righteousness and what He has done. Self-reliance can hinder us. As we grow in sanctification, as we acquire the tools for spiritual growth, as our theology deepens, as our knowledge of Scripture deepens, we can begin to rely upon ourselves and move away from a childlike attitude as we endeavor to live the Christian life. We may know all mysteries. We may have all of our theology dotted and T's crossed, but at the end of the day, we need to have attitudes like children as we come to God and ask Him to empower us to live in light of what we know to be true. Obviously, we can get too busy sometimes with good things, but we aren't caring for our physical and spiritual health. And sometimes we can get distracted by earthly things, which just slowly remove ourselves from the power we need to run the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1 refers to encumbrances, things that slow us down and hinder our race running. And so these things can all get in the way. They can all distract us and get us off track and hinder us from living in light of gospel truth. Which is why we need to continually reset and recalibrate and ultimately recognize that the gospel must be obeyed. We must live in light of the truth of the gospel and obey it. So that's the first principle. Obey the gospel. The second principle for running well is this: test everything. Test everything. Look at verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The teaching that had come to the Galatians was not from God. It hadn't come from him. Clearly, as believers, persuasions can come into our lives that are not from God. Believers can be persuaded by teaching that isn't consistent with Scripture. It's clear that not every persuasion is from God. And as you think about the Judaizers, as they came to the Galatians, surely their argumentation was reasonable. Surely their argumentation was logical. Surely it was even congruent or consistent, but it was not from God. It was not from him. Logic, reason, congruency, consistency, these can't be the final test of authority. Of course, the final test of authority is Scripture itself. And that's why Paul says, test everything. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 just for a moment. Paul is just giving a laundry list of exhortations at the end of this epistle. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and in verse 19, it says this: do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. What was probably going on in Thessalonica was that they were getting out of hand with the gifts of the Spirit, and the leaders of that church were beginning to restrain the use of those gifts to the point where they were quenching the Spirit. And so Paul says, don't do that. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Do not quench the Spirit. But here comes the exhortation, the imperative that we're looking at. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Verse 22, abstain from evil, from every form of it. And so we're to examine everything carefully. Everything must be tested, and it must be tested by Scripture itself. Scripture is the final test of authority. Hindrances and persuasions come in oftentimes from teaching. And obviously we have access to a plethora of teaching. The opportunities to receive teaching are endless in our day. And so you have to be careful what you listen to. Test it. Test it against the words of Scripture. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean it's true. And of course, this is one of the advantages to preaching that is text-driven, because the test is built right in. If the preacher is saying something different than what the text says, then you probably have a problem, right? It also calls us to develop a habit of reading Scripture for ourselves, just us, our Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Your theology shouldn't come solely from teaching and preaching. If all of your theology and your understanding of Scripture comes solely from teaching and preaching, you're bound to have error in it. We need to develop the habit of reading Scripture for ourselves in context, just us, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. It should be Spirit-illumined and Spirit-empowered Bible reading. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. That should be our prayer when we come to Scripture. Open my eyes, Holy Spirit, illuminate truth from your word that is clear to me, that is true. For only he would do that, of course. Really, one of the ways that you can cultivate Bible reading, if you haven't developed that habit, is to take an epistle, take a small epistle, and read that epistle, either a chapter from it, or two, or the whole thing, every day for a month. Just focus on that epistle. Read it over and over and over again, and you will see as you work through that epistle that your understanding of it deepens, the clarity of it deepens, and you'll see that you're deriving a theology from the very Word of God itself, a Spirit-formed theology. And so it's important for us to remember that we are to test everything. Scripture is the final authority, not tradition, not the reformers, not the Puritans, not John MacArthur, John Piper, Steve Lawson, or R.C. Sproul, not James Coates. It's the Word of God that is the final test of authority, and everything must be tested by it. And if it fails the test, Scripture stands, everything else dies. It's sola scriptura. Now, having said that, obviously church history is important. We love church history. We should study church history. We can learn a lot from church history. There are errors in our day to day that are just repeats of old errors and heresies from centuries gone past. And so church history is important. We should love it. Theologians died for the truth that we have today. But the truth isn't somewhere lost in history. It's in the living and active Word of God. So be careful what you listen to. Test everything. Obviously, not every persuasion comes from him who called you. The persuasion that had come to the Galatians was not from God. It had lured them away from obeying the truth. And so test everything. Thirdly, not even a hint of legalism. Not even a hint of legalism. Look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This is really a proverb from the bakery. Bread doesn't rise without yeast or some other active culture. But it only takes a pinch. Just a pinch of yeast will work its way through the entire lump of dough. You can't necessarily see it working, but it's in the bread and it's working through the dough. And it contaminates the entire thing. Obviously, leaven is not a contaminant because we want leaven to be in bread most of the time. But when it's legalism, and legalism is being compared to leaven, it is a contaminant which infects the whole thing. And really, the whole thing is the gospel. There is no room for even a hint of legalism in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Add anything to faith in Christ, and you have a distorted gospel. Really, if even a hint of righteousness to stand justified before God comes from the works of the law, then as Paul said in Galatians 2:21, Christ died needlessly. And so, of course, it's all or nothing. It's either total faith, trust, and reliance upon Christ, or it's nothing at all. It's the law, and it's its condemnation and its curse. Of course, in context, Paul has circumcision in view. You can see that going back even into verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify to every man again who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So Paul clearly has circumcision in mind. Add circumcision to the gospel and you contaminate the entire thing. And not only does it contaminate the entire gospel, but it will infect the whole church. You can remember back in Galatians 2:2 that Paul was fearful that he had been running in vain, fearful that the Jerusalem church had been preaching a different gospel or that they were requiring obedience to the old covenant law in addition to faith in Christ. And if that was the case, Paul's fear was that they would ultimately be running in vain with two different messages and there would always be this dividing wall raised up between Jew and Gentile. There needed to be unity between Paul and the Jerusalem church, and there was unity. And so Paul hadn't been running in vain. Not only will it contaminate the whole gospel, but it'll contaminate the entire church. And really, if a hint of legalism corrupts justification, that is our right standing before God, then a hint of legalism has harmful effects to sanctification as well, our spiritual growth. You see, we aren't obeying the gospel when we militantly defend justification by faith and then sprinkle our sanctification with a little bit of legalism. There's no room for sprinkling law with the gospel. And by law, I mean the old covenant law or any man-made system of external righteousness that must be adhered to for one to be truly spiritual. You know, I'll be honest, as a preacher, I'm always weighing things through the lens of, can I say, thus says the Lord to that? Can I bind the consciences of Christians with that particular application or practice? Take alcohol, for example. Can I say, thus says the Lord, you cannot have a glass of wine? I can't say that. But I can tell you, according to Ephesians 5:18, not to be drunk with wine, which is to say, don't be under its influence. Don't allow alcohol to have any kind of influence over you. You are to be filled with the Spirit and under the Spirit's influence. Or take modesty. Scripture requires modesty. Modesty is a biblical imperative. I can even give you principles that you can go by to help test whether or not you are passing the test of modesty, but I can't say that this particular way to dress is modesty, that a woman can't wear pants or whatever else. That's where legalism comes in. Or even the Lord's Day, for example. We're to regularly gather. The church in the book of Hebrews was rebuked because some were withdrawing from regularly gathering with the body of Christ. That is something that can be preached with all authority. But I can't bind your conscience on what you do on the rest of the Lord's day. That's between you and the Lord. Or take homeschooling for that matter. I can't say Scripture requires it. I can say that Scripture exhorts us to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, and homeschooling is an excellent way to do that. But I can't bind the conscience of Christians and tell them that you must do this, and if you don't do this, you're in sin, and you're not fulfilling your responsibility as a parent. See, the danger is raising up anything that creates two classes of Christians, those who do something and those who don't, and those who do it are either more spiritual or less than those who don't. And that, of course, is the absolute danger. So I'm always weighing things through that grid. Can I say, thus says the Lord to that? Does Scripture require that? Does the Lordship of Christ over my life require that? And so the exhortation is clear. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It really harkens back to Galatians 5:7. And obeying the truth of the gospel, stand firm in your freedom. Not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. You have a responsibility to stand firm for your freedom, not just for you, but for the sake of the whole church. Really, it's a corporate imperative. You go back to Galatians 5:1 and the command to keep standing firm. It's in the plural. It's a corporate imperative. We are to do this together. All of us together are to stand firm in our freedom in the gospel. So stand firm in it. Live out the full implications of the gospel for Christian living. So not even a hint of legalism. Let me give you the fourth principle for running well in the Christian life. It's this: reject false teachers. Reject false teachers. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. In spite of all of it, Paul remained confident that the Galatians would rightly respond to this epistle. though they were deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, though they were seeking to be perfected by the flesh, though they were keeping the Jewish Old Testament calendar, though it was as if Paul had become an enemy to them, and though they wanted to be under the law, Paul was confident that they would come around. But of course, his confidence wasn't primarily in them, but in the Lord. He was confident toward them in the Lord that they would adopt no other view. And really, that can't help but harken back to Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That is the blessed joy of this. That we know at times we're going to get off track. There are going to be times where persuasions come in and get us off track and hinder us from running the race that is set before us. But we have verses like Philippians 1:6 that express confidence that what God began in us will be perfected until the day of Christ. If you're in Christ, then God is working in you. He is willing and working according to his good pleasure. And what he started, he will finish. He will finish it all the way to the end. This past week, I was exposed to some teaching. And the teaching is basically this, that you can enter into a state of justification where you are righteous in God's sight, but you must maintain that justification through faithfulness, which is to say that you can be justified, but you can lose that justification. That is heresy. What a slap in the face concerning Christ and the gospel and what he accomplished on the cross. When you are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness will make you stand all the way to the end. The Holy Spirit regenerating you cannot be undone. God began it, and he will bring it to completion. So Paul expresses confidence that they will adopt no other view, and then he says this, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And the judgment is severe. Look back at Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed, an anathema. And so the one or the group who had brought this teaching into the Galatian church, this persuasion, this leaven, Paul expressed his confidence that they would bear their judgment. And this is eschatological judgment, eternal judgment. Whether there was a ringleader or whether it was a group, it's not clear, but this universally applies. The false teacher will bear his judgment. Our Lord said this in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Woe to that one. The Judaizers were causing the Galatians to sin and hindering them from obeying the truth of the gospel. They were bringing stumbling blocks to them. And some of the strongest language is reserved for false teachers. And false teachers don't hold up signs that say, hey, I'm a false teacher. There's no sign on their forehead that says, I am a false teacher. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 17:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. On the outside, they appear to be sheep. And listen to 2 Corinthians 11:13 and 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. False teachers just don't have signs that mark them out as false teachers, but they must be rejected. False teachers and false teaching are not to be trifled with. And obviously in our day, we probably don't need to hear this as a local church. We're probably very much attuned to the fact that there are false teachers in the world, but the modern church today seems to want to embrace everyone who mentions the name Jesus. And the call is to reject false teachers. Lastly, the fifth principle for running well in the Christian life, note this, the cross is a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block. Look at verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? They were probably accusing Paul of being double-tongued, that he would preach one message to the Jew, and then he would preach a different message to the Gentile. And they may have even appealed to situations like with Timothy, where Paul had Timothy circumcised, so that Timothy could be useful in Paul's ministry among the Jews. They were accusing him of being inconsistent. But there was just one problem. Paul was still being persecuted. Persecuted by the Jew. And if the Jew was persecuting Paul, then Paul clearly wasn't preaching circumcision. He rejected the necessity of circumcision for salvation, and that's why he was being persecuted. And if he was still preaching circumcision, look at the rest of verse 11, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If he was preaching circumcision, there'd be no reason for persecution because the stumbling block of the cross would be nullified. The cross just shatters religion, the religion of human achievement. It's a stumbling block. Man-made religion says, do this, try harder, do this and you'll be saved, earn your own righteousness. The cross says, done, finished, Christ accomplished it. It's his righteousness. I mean, look, it's either you can earn your own righteousness or you can't. It's either you can stand right and holy before God through the works of the law or you can't. And the cross is a stumbling block because the flesh wants to boast in something before God. And so the cross is a stumbling block. Look what Paul says in verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He wishes they would emasculate themselves. They would go all the way. If circumcision is it, then go all the way. Strong language. Inspired. And this is the mind of Christ on this issue. This is the Holy Spirit's word on this matter. So the cross is a stumbling block. It's the root of all persecution. Because the cross challenges sin. If Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, then to preach the cross, you have to preach sin. All of it. And that's why the world today is going to continue to rail against the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the true church is going to proclaim the gospel all the way to the end, and that requires challenging practices like adultery, like fornication, like homosexuality. You can't get away from those realities. The cross requires that these things be preached. The cross calls man a sinner, says he can't do anything of himself. Says he can't do anything to earn his righteousness before God. That he is totally dependent upon the mercy of God in Christ. And the cross calls sin, sin. The cross just magnifies the sinfulness of sin. Because if it required that, if it required the crucifixion of Christ to pay the penalty for sin, then sin is utterly sinful. So the cross is the root of all persecution, and it will continue to be a stumbling block. But if you're going to run the race well, you're going to have to preach the cross all the way to your grave. You're going to have to cling to the cross all the way to your grave. You're going to have to be willing to suffer persecution as you proclaim the cross all the way to your grave. Five principles for running well in the Christian life. How are you running? How's your running going? How are you doing in the race? Where are you at? Are you running well right now? Have you been lured away from obeying the truth? The charge is to finish strong. Stay the course. Run to the end. Cling to promises like Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And race all the way to the end, clinging to the gospel, recognizing you can do nothing apart from Christ, recognizing it's the power of the Spirit in you that empowers you and enables you to run the race. And we'll see that as we get to Galatians 5:16, we're going to see the Spirit and his work and how it is that we're to walk by his power in our pursuit of holiness. How are you running? Finish strong. Run the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for your word and the charge of your word to run well, to obey the truth, to cling to the very cross of Christ. We know it's a stumbling block. We understand that all persecution results from the proclamation of the cross. But Father God, may we be faithful to cling to it in our own lives and to proclaim it all the way to the grave. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment that we would test everything, that we would have the conviction that the word of God is sufficient and that everything comes under it, that it is your way of ruling over the church and each of us. It is the way that the lordship of Christ is expressed in our lives. May our theology be consistent with Scripture. Help us, we pray. We want to run well, Father God. We want to run well. And I pray for any who are here as they assess where they are at in the race, if they have been lured away and if they are off track, Lord, make it clear to them how to get back through repentance to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Father God, help us with those things that encumber us and the sin which so easily entangles us, and empower us by your Spirit to run all the way to the end. We thank you, Father God, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.